We're going to be in Matthew 7 today, if you brought your Bibles and want to turn there before we get into the text. Such a pleasure to worship the Lord with you all. I know that Baptists are known for sitting in the back row, but I got to tell you, the front row is really cool because I can hear you all, and you sound really good, and it's awesome to be at a church where we still sing to worship the Lord. Not that that's the only way to worship, but there's a piece of our hearts that are so designed for that, so needing that time to just praise God in song. So thank you. Thank you for worshiping with me. Thank you, Joel and the team, for leading us. We really appreciate you. So this week, we're talking about the parable of the wise and the foolish builders in Matthew 7, 24 through 27. And I shared a few weeks ago how, for part of my career, I was a case manager at a group home of judicially challenged youth, and so I was doing social work. And the place that I did that at was up in Welches, Oregon, which is in the foothills on the way to Mount Hood. And we were down a little road off of Highway 26 at this beautiful facility that was actually the mountain cabin, in loose quotes, of Fred Meyer, you know, like the guy who owned Fred Meyer's, the department store that we're all familiar with here. And he built this place for his friends and family to go to retreat to the mountains in the summer and in the winter to ski and to fish. And I use the term cabin loosely because there were three structures on the grounds that he built. There was like a guest lodge that could house like 32 people, and it had like these huge banquet areas and one of those big like ornate fireplaces and a commercial kitchen in there. And then he had the building that he and his family stayed in. It was just a humble like 6-bed, 4-bath, you know, mountain cabin, no big deal, right? And then off to the side, so that everyone would be well cared for, there was like the butler's house. That was this 2-story, like 4-bedroom, 2-bath place with its own kitchen and living room, all that. And so this kind of this mountain compound, if you will, is where I was working. And it was beautiful. It was stunning. By far, the physical plant, that was my favorite place to work. I could go there in the summer and be sunny and beautiful and wonderful out in the woods with these huge hemlocks and firs like we have here, but up on the mountains. And then in the winter, we'd get snow, and I could go to work, and there'd be like 2 feet of snow. All just beautiful. One of my favorite places on earth. And part of what made it so beautiful was that off the back deck of Fred's house and the butler's quarters, you could see the Salmon River. And so down like a 150-foot embankment, the Salmon River was trickling right there with, like, you know, all the bubbly river rocks and all of that, and there were fish in there, and you could fish in the right time of year. It was just so picturesque and pristine, just wonderful. And each house was well built, seemingly. But over the course of the 5 or 6 years that I worked there, a problem that seemed minor became apparent as very major. Fred Meyer's house was relatively stable, but the butler's quarters was slowly sinking down the hill into the river below. And it would eventually be a great crash if it wasn't fixed. And so in the time that I got there, the first time I walked into this house, there was like a little lean. Have you ever been into one of these houses where you walk in the door and you're like, have I been drinking, or is something wrong with this place, right? You're like, I'm pretty sure did something happen between this and this step, because I'm all of a sudden disoriented because the house was just a little crooked. And over time, it was getting more crooked, and the pace of the crookedness was accelerating. Have you ever seen this happen before? And so the foundation, which seemed to be just as good as the other foundation, wasn't good. And so the house was starting to crumble, and one day there would be a great crash in this house if it wasn't fixed. So the facility is no longer used for that. I don't know who owns it now or if they've ever fixed it, but if they don't, at some point in time, that house is going to fall and the other one is going to stand, even though they were probably built by the same guy because of foundation issues. And today we're going to talk about the fact that in our lives, we have an opportunity to build on the right foundation in Jesus Christ. And we can either build on the rock or we can build on the sand. And if we build on the rock, then our house will stand throughout time and through eternity. But if we build on the sand, then that won't happen. And we will be like that other house, the butler's house that Fred Meyer had built. And your house will crumble eventually. And so we want to listen up as we get into God's word today and see what Jesus has to say to us about the house that is our life. And as we do that, will you stand with me for the reading of God's word, and then I'll have you sit and we'll pray. So Matthew 7, 24 through 27 says this, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house. Yet it didn't collapse, because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the wind blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed. It collapsed with a great crash. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. And will you join me in prayer? Father, as we come to your word today, we do so with awe and wonder. We know, Father, that you use it to teach us, to grow us, to shape us. We know, God, that as we take it into our minds, as we apply it in the inner parts of our being, it changes us in your grace and through your Spirit. And so we come before you today and we ask that you would continue to do your holy work in our lives through your word. Father, in ways that we are convinced that our lives are right and good, that they're founded on you and they're not, would you just gently open our eyes? Would you help us to no longer be interested in the comfort of self-deception, but instead abandon building on anything but you? Father, would you help us to see how you long for us to have stable, solid lives because of Jesus Christ and stemming from him? And would this passage call us to live a life in him instead of anything else? Father, as I speak, help me to speak the truth of your word and your word alone. It's not my truth that I'm proclaiming, but the truth of your Son, the truth of the universe according to you. And so use my words to glorify you and to teach all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you study God's word, and I hope you do study God's word, you need to look at the literary cues that are within the text in order to understand it best. And so the Bible is a collection of many different books and letters by lots of different authors, and there are different types of literary texts in the Bible. And so we listen to the Gospels and we read the Gospels differently than we listen to the Psalms, because the Psalms are poetry, right? But the gospel is a historic account with a purpose. And we read that differently than we do like First Chronicles, which is also a historic account, but rife with errors of God's people, where the gospel is full of the life of Jesus Christ. And so we look at and read these things differently, and we read Revelation differently than we read Genesis. Right? Because these are different types of literature given to us. This week, while I was visiting my family, we listened to a TED Talk from a guy in New York, and one of the things that he said was that one of his biggest concerns of our nation is the crisis of fundamentalism that's on the rise. And he specifically said that he's concerned that there are Americans who take the Bible literally. And I sat in a chair, but like emotionally and intellectually, I was like, whoa, this guy thinks he understands what we're talking about, but he doesn't. It wasn't that I was personally offended as much as I was concerned that when someone hears that we take the Bible literally, that they think that what we mean is that when we read something in the Bible, we automatically apply it and boom. And then there is a lot of life application from the Bible, but that would scare him seemed very strange to me. And he must not understand what the Bible is calling us to do. And he openly said that he's confused that those who say that they take the Bible literally choose some things to obey and some things not to obey. And he was confused how he had like men and women sitting in the same chairs at church because they would be unclean because of just life. And so if we would be getting like unclean cooties according to the Bible, or like, why is it that we can have bacon at our Baptist potlucks and things like this? He would see some hypocrisy in us over that because he didn't understand what it means to read the Bible literally, which means to read the Bible as literature, true literature, but literature nonetheless. And so when you're reading the Bible as literature, you look at the cues and clues within the text to teach you what's happening in the text. And in this text, we have a huge literary cue. And it's this word right here, this therefore. And every time you encounter a therefore in the Bible, you need to ask this question: what's that therefore? Therefore. It's pretty simple. It's easy to remember, but it's an important way of reading the Bible. Any of you play baseball or softball growing up, or maybe golf, something, stick and a ball, hockey? There's lots of games that involve this, okay? So if you don't understand what's going on with that, therefore, it's like you are a batter in the batter's box, and you're swinging to hit the ball, but you're not actually swinging at the ball. You're like facing the wrong way, okay? So the ball is the object that you need to understand with the therefore, and the swing is you grasping it. And when you connect those two, you get a hit. But when you don't, you miss, and you miss the point of the text. And so if you don't take the time to understand the therefore, you're like a batter in the batter's box who doesn't see the ball. You're like a golfer who fails to recognize that he's 2 feet back from the tee and he's never going to connect. You need to unpack that therefore a little bit. And so let's do that so that we understand Jesus' words a little bit. So right before this text, Jesus starts giving some huge warnings in the sermon that he's giving to the people. And the first one is this. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who go through it. And how narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it." And so Jesus is giving this absolute claim about what it means to have eternal life and how to find it. Now, is this a very culturally popular view in Western America right now? No, absolutely not, right? Like, if we were to read this to most of our neighbors, they would find immediate tension and offense with this because it goes against what they would like to think is true about eternal life and a relationship with God. The pervading view, if they're willing to accept that there's a God of all at all, for most people, is that God is so loving that he just makes it work out that everyone can go to heaven no matter what. But Jesus is very clear that this is not the case. He says there are two ways to go. There's a wide road that's comfortable and easy, and that road leads to destruction. But there's a narrow road that is the way of life, and it's difficult, and it's hard to find. But that's the road that you want to be on. And this week, as I was getting ready to preach, I was reading several commentaries, and there was one where an author named Douglas Sean O'Donnell described it like this, and I thought he did such a good job that I wanted to share it with you. He said, "Here's how I picture what's going on in verses 13 and 14. You are on a journey, and you have some luggage with you, holding all the stuff of earth that you like and want to take with you forever. You have your suitcases filled, packed, full of vices, and a huge mountain backpack filled with money and all the things that your money can buy. You come up to this big, wide, beautiful gate, and behind the gate, you see what looks like a lovely and easy road to travel. And on the posts of the gate, engraved in gold, are two words, freedom and fun." Doesn't that sound nice? It reminds me of the entrance to like a theme park or Disneyland, right? You're looking through this big, wide gate that everybody's welcome to go through if they pay, of course. And you look inside and you're like, man, that looks like a lot of fun. And you're like raring to get in there. But then you notice off to the side, however, a little sign stuck in the ground that reads, "This way to find the narrow gate to life." And you think, I wonder what that is. But a fellow comes along and says, "Oh, you don't want that gate. Trust me, it is so narrow. You have to give up freedom and fun, and you wouldn't be able to carry that backpack and those suitcases through. It's far too narrow. And do you know what is written in blood on its gateposts? On one is written, 'Death, death to self,' and on the other, 'Sorrow, sorrow over sin.' You have to die to self, and if you want to go through there, you have to repent of sin." Well, you say to yourself, let's see. Do I choose this narrow gate, which I have to go and find, and which I can't go through with all this stuff that I love, which speaks of death and sorrow, or do I choose this other gate? It's kind of an easy decision, right? You choose the easy way along with so many others. So many have chosen the highway to hell. We're on the back of the golden gateposts, which no one can read until it's too late, are the words freedom and fun, but death and sorrow, eternal death and eternal sorrow. In other words, everyone is going to face death and sorrow at some point in time. It's part of life. But if you choose the narrow way of life, you experience the death and the sorrow now over your own sin and your rebellion against God, and you die to yourself and you repent of your sin. Or you can act like everything's okay and go the easy way and pay your death and sorrow at the end, when the death and sorrow is the end. And I thought that Douglas did a good job of painting a picture of what those two gates look like. And I think what's interesting is that it's not the way that we typically think of those two gates. And we don't recognize how appealing it is for many to go down that broad road. And we often fail to remember that we ourselves often have been travelers along that road. And so we don't have compassion and care for those who are ready and willing to head down that way, or on those who say, don't go that way. That's going to cost you. It's scary to go that way. And then Jesus continues. He says, be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. But a bad tree, I already did that. A good tree can't produce good bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So Jesus is saying not only is there a wide road and a narrow road, but there are false teachers who will encourage you to go along the bad road. They will tell you it's all good. God loves everyone, and if you just try your best, he will understand, and it will be okay. He's so loving that he couldn't possibly allow someone to suffer in hell forever. Your choices are just fine. You're doing the best that you can. Don't worry about it. They will say things like something that my friend encountered, who is a truck driver. He was on the east side of Washington, and he was sitting down to dinner, and he struck up a conversation with a man who was a Muslim near him, and he started asking him questions, and they were dialoguing, and the Muslim man told him, listen, we all worship the same God. Mormons, Christians, Jews, Muslims. It's like one big lake with many streams that run into it. And so you can have your faith, and I can have my faith, and we're both saved because we have faith, and that's what matters. And my friend looked at him, and he said, I don't think that you're right. We don't worship the same God. Jesus and Allah are very different from each other, and the way that I'm saved is very different than the way that you think you're saved. And so, no, we don't worship the same God, and it's okay that you think that for now, but I don't agree with you, and I don't think that you're right. But many want this to be the message, that it's all good in the hood, as long as you have faith. But that's not what Jesus is saying at all. In fact, he's saying that there are people who preach that, and they're wrong, and watch out for them, because they are wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. They appear to be your friend, and they appear to be like you, but really they want to consume you and take from you for their own benefit instead of genuinely leading you to what is good. And so look at the fruit of their lives. And then he continues with another warning that I think we need to pay particular attention to. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? And then he says in verse 23, and then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers, or you wicked people. So these people who Jesus is warning us about, who very well may be ourselves, he says, they have a spiritual resume, if you will. They've done all of the right religious things. In fact, they've done incredibly powerful things. They prophesied. They announced truth from God to others. They drove out demons, so they had spiritual authority, and they did many miracles. They may have even led people to Christ. They may have seen people healed through what they were doing. And yet Jesus is saying he doesn't know them. They have nothing to do with them, even though they've done all of the right religious things. There is no relationship. And so he's warning them, this is dangerous, that life is precarious, and that if you really want life, there's just a narrow way. And false teaching won't get you there, and false self-righteousness won't get you there. You need a different way of living, Jesus is saying. And so he says, therefore, because there's only one way to be saved, anyone who hears what I am saying and does it is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rains come and the rivers rise and the wind beats on the house and pummels it, but the house doesn't fall. But everyone who is hearing my words and not putting them into practice is like a foolish builder who builds a house, but it's on the sand, and the rains come and the rivers rise and the wind pounds the house and the house collapses, and the calamity is great within that house. So there's this huge emphasis on what Jesus is saying, listen to me and respond in the right way. Do what I am talking about so that you can be saved. We're going to unpack that more in just a minute, but I want to take a moment and not jump over the beginning of that. And that is, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine. And it is awesome to listen to and to learn truth from God's word. It is a unique and unparalleled opportunity that you and I have to be in this room listening to this right now. And I'm not saying this because I'm in love with myself. I'm saying this because I know the truth that I am speaking to you from. It's not me that I care about you listening to. You can listen to anybody who wants to tell you truth from God's word, and that would be good for you. This book is unique, not just because it's called the Holy Bible, but because it is holy. It is divinely inspired by the Spirit of God, containing truth that you cannot find anywhere else that is not sourced within this. It contains words of life for you to live by. It is the blueprint for your life. It will teach you about Jesus Christ and how to follow him. God says that it is living and active. It is able to separate your actions from your motivations so that you can see your true self and walk and live in repentance and a right relationship with God and other people. It can powerfully transform your mind and the deep places of your heart so that you become good like Christ over time. And brothers and sisters, that is no small thing. That is huge. And so Jesus is not saying dispense with listening, only move into action. He is absolutely saying, listen, and listen well. Isaiah the prophet, when he's talking about the coming Messiah, he says this about the Messiah's presence. He says, then all your children will be taught by the Lord, and their prosperity will be great. And think about what it must have been like to be a disciple when the Sermon on the Mount happened. And by the way, it wasn't called the Sermon on the Mount right away. Augustine of Hippo called it that several hundred years later to just give it a title and make it memorable. We don't know if it happened on a hill, a mountaintop, a plateau, a plain. It doesn't matter where it happened, but it did happen. Sitting there, and you are listening to the Lord of heaven and earth teach you. Wow. What a unique opportunity to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to the one who created you and knows what is best for you, and he's prescribing for you and describing for you a type of life that you were created for but cannot attain on your own. What a unique opportunity. And Isaiah talks about Jesus coming, and he says that he will teach your children and they will prosper from the teaching. In other words, they will have the good life if they follow the teaching that they're hearing. Do we understand that when we come to God's word, that these are the words of life? Like, this is truth from God for you to take in, and it is unique and awesome in its nature, that there is nothing like it that you will encounter in your day, your week, your month, your year that can impact you the way that it can. How many times do we Google for the way of life? And we read blogs by people who are telling us how to be better friends, better spouses, better men, better women, better drive, whatever it is, when we need to be turning to this first and foremost, because this is how we are supposed to be, and this describes who we are to be more than anything else. In 2 Timothy, Paul tells it to Timothy like this. He commends Timothy to continue to preach this word and to preach it well. He says, because all scripture is inspired by God, literally breathed by the Holy Spirit through the human authors, and is profitable, meaning having good result for teaching, which is instruction, informing your mind, and for rebuking, which is that important but difficult hard correction that comes in God's word, and correcting and for training in righteousness, so that the man and woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. He's saying you want to have a good and perfect life, get to know this thing. Get to know the truth that God has within this book. Then you will be perfect. That's what complete means. And when he means perfect, he doesn't mean perfect as in like blue ribbon at the fair. He means perfect, like perfectly equipped to do everything that God is calling you to do in life. This is the only means for you to be successful in living in the way that God is calling you to live, is this word right here. That's how important it is. So I have to ask you, how well are you listening? And when are you listening? If this is the only time of the week that you are listening, or you just come here once or twice a month and you hear me talk about truth from God's word, I am glad for that. But it is as if you are starving yourself spiritually. Do you only eat during the week when you walk through these doors and you grab a cup of coffee and a few cookies after church? Is this the only time you eat? I've been to your house, Joe. No, of course you eat at other times. If you only ate a few cookies after church on Sunday and drank one cup of coffee, you would be emaciated within a few weeks, right? Like you need other nourishment for your body. Do you only breathe when you walk through these doors? Actually, some of you stop breathing when you walk through these doors because you get anxious, right? No, of course you breathe elsewhere. You don't get to the edge of the church and walk to the door and take that final breath before you enter into the world of darkness and then run to your car and get there as quick as you can and hold your breath for the whole week and get back to the church and go, oh, I need this place. I hope you don't do that. You need truth from God's word in your life every day. You need to be nourishing yourself spiritually. You need to be breathing deep the truth of God from his word. That's how important it is to you. This means it needs to be on your mind. It needs to be on your heart. If you don't have a regular time of reading and studying God's word in your week, I would just commend you to change that this week. On your way out the door from the church, there are these little booklets almost on every table out there that says our daily bread, and it's a nice little statement, and it's saying that we need nourishment from God's word every day. You can open it up and it's just a little devotion. It's like a little spiritual snack for you. And if you're not doing anything else, man, grab one of those and just start, plunk it on the back of the toilet. I know you're going to be there in the morning. Take an extra 90 seconds and read that thing. I'm not trying to be crass. I just want to be very real with you about how easy it is to start getting into God's word. And if you don't want to do that, go for the 5x5 plan, okay? 5 days a week, take 5 minutes a day, and open this book up and read it and think about it. Don't worry about the things that you're not understanding. Start grasping hold of what you are understanding, what the Holy Spirit is leading you to know, and he will begin to teach you God's truth. And that will be like an appetizer that prepares you for the meat that is within God's word. And over time, you will begin to read more of it because you recognize, I need this and I long to know it. We live in a time of unparalleled access to truth from God's word. You can log online, you can grab your smartphone or your tablet, and you can listen to men and women explaining the Word of God every minute of every day throughout the week and not listen to repeats your whole life through. There's that much instruction from God's Word available online. And yet, so often, we do not treasure this for the opportunity and truth that it is. And we just take a little bit of it when it's the most important book of ideas that you can ever encounter your whole life through. And next, Jesus takes it a step further. He says, anyone who listens to my words and puts them into practice is wise. And so he lays out for us the listening principle. Listening to the word of God must be followed by living the word of God. So if you're hearing truth, that's one thing, but you need to be taking that truth and applying it into your life. We talked about this a few weeks ago with a quote from Lisa Turquist, who talked about how if you're listening without application, your heart is hardening and you're not getting it. And Jesus is laying that same truth out here, that listening to the Word of God must be followed by living the Word of God. It is not optional. When I was writing this out, I thought, man, that's such strong language. And then I reread the parable and I was like, no, it's that strong. He isn't like, hey, you know, if you don't listen, it might not be good, just so you know. I mean, he is like, listen, there is disaster if you're hearing this and you're not doing something about it. It will be terrible for you, and you need to listen up. And so listening to the Word of God must be followed by living the Word of God. So let's talk about for a minute, how do we listen well? Well, I would say one part of it is probably taking notes, whether you're listening to a sermon or studying your Bible. If you're not writing something down, you're not holding on to that truth. And I know that sometimes we approach devotionals and we squeeze them in when we have time on our lunch break, before we get to work, in our car, on the way to somewhere we're going, and that's good. And if you can hold on to that throughout the day, man, God bless you for it. But if you really want to gain traction and start growing in God's Word, you need to grab a journal. You need to bring a notebook to church. You need to start writing these things down. You need to record some of your prayers and God's faithfulness and things that are sticking out to you, because you need to be refreshing yourself and reminding yourself of these truths over time. You remind yourself of truth all the time in your life. You just don't realize it, right? It happens automatically. When you open your medicine cabinet, you put on your favorite deodorant and you're putting on the right guard and you're thinking of Chuck Norris punching body odor in the face, right? Like you're reminding yourself of the truth of I need deodorant. There's all sorts of times, and you need to do that same thing in your life with God's Word. How often do we remind ourselves when our favorite TV shows are on, and yet how often do we fail to remind ourselves of truth that God is trying to pour into your soul for the sake of your life? We do this, and we deprioritize what is most important to grab onto what feels best. So let's talk about other ways of listening to God's Word. When you're reading the Bible, when you're listening to a sermon, you need to ask yourself some good questions and answer them honestly. You need to say, what is the Bible telling me about who God is? How am I seeing God in this text differently? Am I uncomfortable with that? Do I need to wrestle with this a little bit? And be honest about that. And really accept who the Bible says God is. He's not lying to you in it. He wants you to know. You need to find out, what is it telling me about me and who I am or who I can be according to God? Is there a promise that I need to hold on to so that I can deal with issues that I'm facing in life? Is there a mindset that I need to change, a way of thinking about myself or other people that is incorrect? I'm going to have to rewrite that. I mean, how many of us struggle with telling the truth at times because it's going to cost us, and so we engage in white lies because they're better than the truth? But God tells us to be faithful witnesses who always tell the truth. I mean, think about this for a minute. If you are the only one who can tell your neighbors and your family about the truth of Jesus Christ, but they know you to be a liar in any way, how does that impact your gospel testimony? I mean, what would you think if you heard me lying to someone in the grocery store and then you saw me teaching God's Word on Sunday? Should you trust me? No. If I am a liar in any way, aren't I a liar in any situation if it suits me best? So we need to think of these things and be honest, and we need to change our mindsets. There's no such thing as an innocent white lie. You may have to get creative about how you're sharing the truth to be loving, but it doesn't mean that we get to be liars, even when it seems to be costly. And there are other things like this that we embrace because it's convenient, broken mindsets. Is there a principle to be observed and applied, or a pattern to practice? And so when you're reading the Gospels and it says, and Jesus went away early in the morning to spend time with his Father alone, and you see that over and over again, and you go, I'm not real close with God, but Jesus was. A pattern to follow: time alone with God when no one else is around and everything else is shut down, so that you can grow in your relationship with the Father. If Jesus needed to do that, are you going to be cool without that? No. How many Christians fail to spend time with God daily in a meaningful way? Statistically, about 90% of us, which means that you're the only person in your row doing a devotion, right? Oh, we gave up lying. Okay. Anyways, we're just going to move forward. Is there a sin to repent of? Is there something that the Holy Spirit is convicting us of, a way that we're not living righteously and right? And he's saying, you got to quit that. You got to quit that condemning attitude. You got to quit being stingy instead of generous with those that you love. You got to give your time and your love to other people so that it can grow. The more you hold on to it, the less that you will have. And so God often calls us to step back from those sins and repent of them and move on and live in different ways. And we need to listen to God's word well, and then we need to start living God's word well. And then he tells this story, right? The story of the wise and the foolish builders. And we've run through it several times. You got these two builders. One builds on a solid foundation. One builds on the sand. This house collapses. This house stands. Now, when I read through this story typically and I think of the house that's built on sand, I don't picture a very nice house. I usually picture something that looks a lot like this. You all have been down to Kate Disappointment. You've seen these things. You're like, oh, cool. What a neat little hut on the beach. And yet at the same time, how many of us are signing up to live in that? By the way, the cost of ownership is very low. No, we're not. I mean, it's nice to roast your wieners near there, but it's not nice to sleep in there, right? And so you don't want to live there. But then we picture the guy who built his house on the rock, and we're like, oh man, that thing is solid, right? And you think of your Christian life, and you're like, I am a lighthouse shining the light of Christ to other people, and I built myself on that solid rock, man, and nothing's going to shake me. The worst storms in life are going to crash over me, and I'm going to be okay because I'm built on the bedrock of God's truth. This isn't what Jesus describes at all. He doesn't describe some beach shanty built out of driftwood and some massive stone structure that was built by the Army Corps of Engineers that should last throughout the centuries. Instead, he describes two builders who both build houses that seem reasonably good, and they're both living in the houses, and they want to live in the house, right? So this is a good house that they each desired to build, and they're livable, and they probably live pretty well most of the time. And so we need to dispense in our minds and saying that the house built on the sand is terrible and the house built on the rock is wonderful. That's not what's happening at all. In fact, it could be the opposite. Because if you think about it, that guy who built on the sand, he started building right away. He didn't have to spend any time finding bedrock. He just built it where it was at. He probably felt justified in building right away because he looked and he saw that the guy who was building on the rock probably took extra time to build. Extra cost to build. He didn't have to spend time and money finding a solid foundation to build on. He just put that house up right away. And it felt good. And at the end, when both houses were done, they each felt equally good about them. At least there's nothing to say otherwise. And so we have to get rid of this idea that one house would have been obviously shabby or poor compared to the other. They both likely would have been equally appealing. Now, this is an issue, and we need to face the facts that sometimes it's easy to feel comfortable and good about the houses, our houses, our lives that we live in, because we like them, and we built them intentionally, and they look okay for the most part. But Jesus is warning us that even if it looks okay right now, it doesn't mean that it will be okay forever. And we need to be especially aware of that when we are comfortable in our Christian life, that we are in a place of danger and concern. The comfort principle is this: a comfortable life can lead us into a false sense of security regarding our spiritual condition. The man who built the house on the sand lived in it and felt good about that house, right? There was a great crash at the end of that, and it was a huge calamity, meaning that he was in that house probably up to the point that it fell, and there was great loss and destruction as a result of that. He didn't perceive that the house was going down. It felt just fine the way that it was. And this is often the way that it is, especially at the end of life. Brothers and sisters, I have to tell you that at least a third of the funerals that I do in this building here are from families that they aren't sure if that person built their life on Jesus Christ. And they try to look at that person's life and figure out, are they cool? And they inevitably find reasons that they think that auntie or uncle or mom or dad or brother and sister are probably in heaven. And most of the time it's not because they recognize that there was Jesus Christ as Savior in their lives. It's usually because they were good enough. I mean, they were like a good person, you know. So they're okay. And I'm like, well, we're just going to have to trust God because he knows best. And I'm not here to judge them or to tell them anything. I don't know this person most of the time. But there's only one bedrock. And there's only one house that will stand. And just because that we're comfortable in this life doesn't mean that we have a life that will last through eternity. In fact, Jesus is saying quite the opposite. He's saying that only few understand and have faith. And many are building their houses on sand. Jesus says this about this in Revelation 3 to a church. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I need nothing. And you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So when we as Christians think that we're good, we got it all taken care of, we're secure in ourselves, we're comfortable, we're actually in a place where we're exposed, right? We're wretched and pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus is saying, wake up. Just because you're comfortable in your Christian faith doesn't mean that you've actually built your life on Jesus Christ. There are many people who go to church every week who are not listening to Jesus, who haven't founded their lives on him, who, although they confess him as their Savior, have nothing to do with him in general, except for a ritualistic faith that they think is going to save them. And it's not. How many of us show up to church on Sunday in our Sunday clothes with our Sunday makeup on and see our Sunday friends and sing our Sunday songs and listen to the Sunday sermon and feel really good and comfortable in our faith? But it's actually faith in what we just did to save us, and not faith in the only one who can save us. And Jesus is pointing that out in here. Just because you feel good about your faith doesn't mean that it's saving faith. There's only one way to have saving faith, and that's to put all of your hope in Christ and have no hope in your own righteousness. It's to believe that he died on the cross for you and rose from the dead. It's to believe that he is the one who will save you, and nothing else can. And so he's warning us. But he's also telling us that there's warning in your life. See, there's going to be pressures in life that come, and there's this pressure principle, and that's when the pressures of life come to you, that they will expose to you, and unfortunately often to others, ways in which your life is not founded on the rock, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to apply this to us, and I want to do it in a way that models what is right regarding this passage, because often when we get to texts like this, we choose the wrong tool to apply it, and we pull out the binoculars and the microscopes, and we start inspecting everyone around us to see if their lives are exposing not being founded on Jesus Christ. But God is actually saying, my word to you is a mirror to expose to you, so that you see yourself for real. And so I'm going to take a moment and tell you all what's wrong with you. No, just kidding. I'm going to take a moment and expose me just a little bit, at least metaphorically, to you. Keeping my clothes on. Don't worry. Don't cover your wife's eyes. We're keeping it PG. So back at the fall business meeting, there was a little bit of tension in the room over an issue. What the issue was, it does not matter. The issue is a neutral opportunity. But the point is that pressure rose in the room and there was tension. And I came up to address the issue. And my trajectory in dealing with the issue was right. In other words, the message that I was saying was not wrong. But the way I addressed some people in the room with us, my brothers and sisters in Christ, members of this church, was forcefully authoritative. Now, if you know anything about what Jesus says about leadership, Jesus says those who will lead among you must be servants, must consider themselves the least among you. And then he says, do not be like the Gentile authorities who lord their authority over others to dominate and control and get what they want from them. And I got done saying what I said, and I went to my chair and sat down and took a breath, and the Holy Spirit smacked me on the back of the head ever so lovingly and said, that was not humble, and that was not loving, and I didn't ask you to lead in that way, and I didn't create you to lead in that way. And I had to repent right here in this room. I keep pointing over there, not because of these two ladies, but because of me. I was sitting right in that area, right by that window. And and I just confessed and asked God to forgive me and asked him what he wanted me to do, and then ran that by a few people that I cared for and loved who would speak truth to me and let me know if I was like way out of bounds or just out of bounds enough that I needed to repent. And they said, hey, you know, you don't need to. I was like going to write a letter. I mean, I was really like, man, I just misled a bunch of people by my conduct, not by my words, but because I was forceful and authoritative. And they all said, no, don't go that far. But I did call a few of you, and if you were offended by me that day and I didn't manage to talk to you personally, please forgive me, because it was important that I recognized that my life, the pressure of that moment, was exposing to me that I was willing to power up to get what I wanted for the greater good of our church. The ends don't justify the means, though, right? We can do things the wrong way to accomplish the right goal. And so I had to take a moment to check myself and repent and get right with the Lord and right with the people that I hurt. This is what it looks like when the pressure comes on us. Everybody in the room saw it. Some of the people were like, that concerns, if that was you, I mean, just take a minute and think about that. If I'm saying that was not good of me, maybe you like the message, but if you thought the means was also right, maybe think about that, because I found the means to be troubling. But there are other ways that this happens. When is the pressure coming on you in your life? Are you with your spouse and you start to talk about something that there's tension and now all of a sudden it's an argument and you're fighting? Are you feeling discouraged and underappreciated in life? And so instead of voicing gratitude to other people, you're criticizing them and not encouraging them and not building them up because you've forgotten that you can give more blessing than you receive, and it's better to give than receive. And so you need to actually lift others up. This is what the pressure principle does. It exposes to us in those moments of weakness where our lives are not founded on Jesus Christ. And then in talking about how to get down to this bedrock, which is what is most important in this message, Jesus says, according to Luke's description of this message, he says, I will show you what someone is like who comes to me, hears my words, and acts on them. And that's who we all want to be in this room, right? Just to be clear. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rocks. So this means that Jesus is describing hard work. Building on the solid rock of Jesus Christ takes work. Now, it's not that your works save you. We know that, right? Like, you're saved by grace through faith, not by works. Your salvation is a gift from God so that no one can boast. And yet James also says, you show me faith without works, and I will show you a faith that is dead, not alive, not real. And so there's this connection with faith and works. And if you're putting your faith in Jesus Christ, you have to start digging down in your life to find the bedrock of faith in Jesus. You need to start digging away the things in your life that are distracting you, the untruth that you've been living from. You've got to eliminate the Oprah-isms that are dominating your way of thinking and acting. You've got to eliminate the comparison game that we all engage in where we look around and we see that we're doing better than most people, so we're just okay. You've got to eliminate those ways that you've heard other people say that there's another way to be saved besides Jesus, or that you can work your way into heaven, and you need to live by grace alone, through faith alone. You have to eliminate the ways that the greatest priorities in your life are not to love God and love other people, but instead to entertain yourself and make other people go away, right? And let's be honest, there are times in all of our lives where we are ready for that, right? It's 6:30 p.m., and I'm ready to close the garage door and turn on Netflix, because I'm tired and I don't want to deal with you all. And I'm not preaching. You call me after 6:30, it's cool. Even if I'm watching Netflix, I will answer my phone, okay? There are these places in our lives where we are not built off of Jesus Christ, but some other thing that became more important at some point in time. And that's sand. That's gonna erode. Your house will fall and crumble. And then more importantly, I need you to recognize that in eternity, there's a place where when you will die, it says that you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I went to court when I was 19. I lost my driver's license because I got 3 moving violations in the state of Illinois before I was 21, which means, boom, you lose your license for 90 days. There's a problem, though. I commuted to college because it's cheaper to commute than to live on campus. And I was kind of now like either not going to school or paying $6,000 a year to live in a hotel. Didn't want to do that. And so I hired an attorney, and I went to court with the attorney, and I had to stand before the judgment seat of the attorney, or not the attorney, the judge. Not a comfortable place to be, but I had this attorney who was going to speak for me and help me, and oh my word, the confidence that that gave me. I saw a man, a grown man, like a 45-year-old plus man. He walked up to the judge, and the judge said, is this your name? Yes. Okay, you've been, you have this moving violation for such and such and such and such, and there are these other things going on with your ticket or your license, and you know, what is your plea? And the guy was like, not guilty. The judge says, okay, thank you for entering your plea. The man interrupts the judge and says, hey, listen, I need you to know that that's not me. That's my son. It's not me. And so you need to like let me go and expunge this from my record. And the judge gets this funny look on his face and looks at the guy and he goes, is this your social security number? Yep. Is this your address? Yep. Is this your birthday? Yep. I see this is the description of you on your driver's license. This is who I'm looking at, right? Yep, that's me. This is who the ticket was given to. I need you to tell me the truth right now. Is this you? And the man said, no. The judge got visibly angry. This is not good for you, by the way, if you're standing before a judge and he's angry at you. Bad move. Back up. Take a breath. Figure out how to fix it if this is you. He says, you have one last time to tell me the truth, or I will find you in contempt of court, and you will get out of jail on Monday morning, and we can try this again. Is this you? It's my son. Bailiff. Phew. Gone. Condemned. Okay? The Bible says you will stand before God as the judge, and he knows everything about your life and sees you, and he says the only way that you can pass that judgment is if you have Christ standing between you and God as a mediator saying, I am forgiving you, forgiving this person of their sins. And that's the foundation, the first foundation that Jesus is talking about here. And if you have not asked Jesus to forgive your sins yet, if you have not accepted that he died on the cross for your rebellion against God, you can't stand before that judge and get out of jail. Get out of hell is what I'm speaking of, just to be very clear. And so you need to put your faith in Christ, and that's the first work that it takes. You're not saved by putting your faith in Christ. He did all the work. But you have to accept that work on your behalf, or you cannot stand. Your house will fall. The winds will beat against it. There will be a great calamity. This is what Jesus is speaking about. But then also, there are all these ways that you and I fail to build our lives according to Christ. And when that happens, there will be points in life where the rains come and the waters of life rises and the winds of life beat against you, and you will notice your house, yourself, your life is falling a little bit. And at that point in time, we need to do the work that it takes to build on the right foundation, which, by the way, means destroying the old building and building a new one, right? And that's work that you and I get to do in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. And so we need to do the hard work of building on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. All of this starts when we listen to the Word of God and start living the Word of God. All of this starts when we put our faith in Jesus Christ instead of some other thing and start living according to what he's asking us to do. Not that that work saves you, but it's the result of salvation. And so listening to the Word of God must be followed by living the Word of God, or your life will fall in ruin, either on earth or in eternity. I'm going to pray, and I'd like to invite the communion team and those who are leading worship during this time to come forward, and we'll transition into the Lord's table. Father, we thank you that you love us enough to be so clear that there's only one way of salvation, that those who are wise will build their lives on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. We are also thankful, Father, that we know that when we fail, there is mercy and grace and love and forgiveness in Christ. That it's not that we need to be perfect, but instead that your perfect love makes a way for us to be saved anyways. We ask, Father, that you would help us to continue to listen to you and to listen to you well and to live the truth that you are teaching us. We thank you, Father, that this is not something that we do alone, but instead is something we do in conjunction with you. We ask, Lord, that as we go forth today, that your truth would be in us and that our lives are lived for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.